You turn with me to John chapter 17. We started John chapter 17 last week, got through the first five verses of the Lord's Prayer. Really, if you think about it, this kind of is the actual Lord's Prayer. What we tend to call the Lord's Prayer was really the model prayer, Him showing us how to pray. This is actually Jesus praying here on the night before He was to go to the cross. And so, we started that last week, looked at those first five verses, and this evening we're going to pick up at verse 6, and hopefully, Lord willing, and He doesn't come back, which actually would be pretty cool. I've always figured that'd be kind of the best way to go, but while we're in church and worshiping His name, but hey, anyway it comes, right? But we'll get through, hopefully, verse 19 this evening. But before we start, why don't we pray together and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for what a blessed time it is to worship You. Father, bless Your Word. Bless it for our hearing, Lord. May we be changed by it. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. A while back, we were over at my mom's house. Well, it's my mom and dad's house. And I don't remember what it was. But I overheard a conversation between my mom and my wife, Debbie. Most of you know her. Well, all of you actually know her. And I don't really know what the whole context of the conversation was, but I heard Debbie say, in regards to me, she said, "Yeah, he's a keeper." You guys have heard this phrase before, right? I'm not in regards to me, but you've heard the phrase before. Now, let me ask you a question. What did she mean by that? I mean, did she mean that she had evaluated all of the other myriad of options she had regarding me and had then concluded that the most prudent course of action at that time was to keep me? Is that what she was doing? No. What was she saying with that little phrase? That she loves me. Right? That's what she meant, that she loved me. Well, guys, I do not know if you are aware of this or not, but if you belong to Jesus Christ, He has also said to the Father about you specifically, "He's a keeper," or "She's a keeper." And that's what we see in the section of Scripture we're going to look at tonight. In fact, this is one of the ways in which Jesus communicates His love to you. This is how He lets you know that He loves you. He's basically saying, "Hey, you know what? You are a keeper. Not because of anything you've done. Not because of how squeaky clean you are or how wonderful and perfect you are. But simply because I love you. Because I love you." Jesus keeps you and me through His life, through His death, through His resurrection, and through His intercession for you right now, going on in heaven, Scripture tells us. That old adage, finders keepers, is actually very true when it comes to Jesus Christ. If you are found in Jesus, you are kept. That is the witness of God's Word. And beginning in verse 6 of John chapter 17, Jesus is beginning to pray to the Father that He will keep His disciples safe in a very hostile world and also in a world where Satan is also coming against them. He's just finished praying for Himself in verses 1 through 5. We looked at that last week. Beginning in verse 6 through verse 19, He is praying for His disciples. And as I mentioned last night, and as you may surmise already, kind of the key word here in this section is kept. You are kept. And in our verses here, Jesus is going to make three requests, three specific requests for His disciples, which, by the way, includes you. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, He is praying for you here as well. First of all, Jesus is going to pray for their eternal security, which kind of entails the lion's share of what we're going to look at tonight. Secondly, He prays for their spiritual and even their physical protection on this earth. And then finally, He prays for their sanctification. throughout the course of their spiritual walk. So let's see how the Lord prays for his disciples, beginning there at verse 6. He says, speaking to the Father, of course, "I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, the first thing that I want you all to see here, I want us to notice, is that Jesus manifested God's name to his disciples. Now, I know that's a phrase that we probably, it just sounds like something you read in the Bible, right? We hear that a lot, manifested God's name. What does that mean? Do you ever think about that? How did Jesus do that? Well, the word manifest, first of all, means to make visible or to make clear. So it's right in front of you. And in this particular context, the word means to make known by word of mouth. And so what we see Jesus saying here to the Father is that during his earthly ministry, during those 3 years that Jesus ministered to the disciples and to other people around him, he manifested God's name, God's character, who God is, with his lips. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, if you read the Old Testament all, you know that the prophets, they did that all the time too, didn't they? They would make the character of God and who God is known with their words. And I think there's something for us in that. Have you sought to make God great with your lips? With the words of your mouth? While it is certainly important that we manifest God with our life, with our actions, it is equally necessary to do so with your lips. Are you following in Jesus' footsteps in this regard? Could you say the same thing as Jesus? If you were praying to the Father right now, could you say, "Lord, I have manifested your name to all of the people around me that you placed me in front of"? Do the people in your neighborhood, do the people at your work, in your family, do the people on Facebook, whatever it is that you're spending time with, do they know that you're a Christian? And I don't mean just in name only, because we kind of throw that word around a lot in America. You know, most people, at least it seems sometimes, tend to think that they are. But do they know that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you are in love with him, and do you glorify God? Do you make God great with your lips to other people? Have you clearly communicated those things so that there's no doubt in anybody else's mind? When they think of John and Chuck and Sue and Lisa, when they think of you, do they think of how great God is? That's what Jesus is able to say here. Now we might say, well, yeah, Jesus can say that. He's the Son of God. And that's true. But the same is requested of us, that we are to manifest God also with our lips. You see, Jesus made sure that his disciples understood how to have a relationship with God, didn't he? He made sure of it. He also emphasized how they could come to understand God's character. Are you all about that? Are you also all about manifesting and revealing the Lord? When people listen to your words, when they listen to the tone of your voice, when they listen to your intentions, your subject matter, are they drawn to Jesus Christ? Or are they pushed away from Jesus Christ? You know, there's really no in between. You're either drawing or being pushed away. And I feel this is a very important question for us as Christians to answer. You know, I'm with John. I do believe that we are in the last times. And just as John did, you know, we always give the caveat, God could come whenever he wants. But as we look at things, right, as we examine the seasons, boy, it sure seems like tomorrow, Monday, right, that Jesus is coming. It sure seems like it. If that's true, doesn't it seem like this is something we should be about? Right? This is something that should be part of our lives. And that's why I say I think this is an important question for each one of us to answer. But I also want you to notice there in verse 6 that Jesus also, and this pertains to you and me as well, he viewed his disciples as those whom God had given him out of the world. Did you see that phrase there? That's how he refers to them. Jesus did not view his disciples as those who had chosen to follow him. Do you find that interesting? Because see, that's how we tend to look at ourselves, right? We've chosen to follow Jesus, and that's okay. That's not a problem. That's what a disciple is. But from God's perspective, it's a bit different. We belong to God. And as we saw in the last couple of weeks, God gave us to Jesus. And Jesus gave us eternal life. And that's what he says here. Five times alone in this very prayer. We saw it in verse 2 already. We see it twice here in verse 6. We'll see it again in verse 9. And next week in verse 24, Jesus refers to believers, you and I, as those whom the Father has given him. And the reason that I point this out is because this reality accounts for Jesus' confidence when he is anticipating the future of his disciples. Don't you want to know that your future is secure? Yes? Is there anyone here that just likes the ragged edge where you just don't know? We all like to know that our future is secure. And that's what Jesus sees here. And that's why he anticipates confidently their future. They belong to God. And therefore, God will protect them. Amen. That's confidence, man. There's confidence in that. And similarly, if you belong to God, God will protect you. I've told you this story before. Forgive me if it's boring, but I will forever remember it. When I was in premarital counseling with Deb, and our pastor asked Deb, "What are you most afraid of in getting married?" Of all of the litany of things she could have reeled off about me, you know what she said? "I'm afraid he will die." You can understand that, right? I mean, I think we all felt that way about those that we love. And our pastor said, "Debbie, you don't have to be afraid of that. Because as long as Tony belongs to Jesus Christ, he is Superman until God says, 'I'm taking him home.'" And that's exactly the sort of confidence that we see right here. And this was all made possible by the gracious gift that God has given us. And that is confirmed in the very last phrase of verse 6. Do you see what it says there? "They have kept your word." Now, a casual reading of that may seem to imply that the disciples have earned God's keeping, God's protection, by rigorously keeping God's word. That is not what it's saying, okay? As we have seen before in this gospel, when Jesus refers to his words, plural, he is talking about his commands. In other words, those things that you and I as Christians must keep in obedience to God. We are to keep his words, his commands. But whenever Jesus refers to his word, singular, he is talking about his gospel. That's what he's talking about. Here in verse 6, Jesus is indicating that the disciples have responded to the gospel. That's what he's saying. They have kept the gospel. They have embraced it, received it. It belongs to them. Now, we all know these disciples, don't we? Was there any one of them that was perfect? Was there any one of them that just came through the last 3 years with Jesus just shining because they were so wonderful? No. We know that these guys have been marked by selfishness and short-sightedness and all sorts of other things in their life. But you know what they had? They believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin. And they said it over and over again. Over and over again. They believed in Jesus Christ. And while Jesus is certainly concerned about your obedience in response to the gospel that you've received, we are to be obedient now that we are believers in Christ. He is first and foremost concerned about whether you have trusted him as your Lord and Savior. That's the most important thing. Because you see, you and I, We simply do not have the ability to keep ourselves in regards to salvation. Did you know that? We do not have that ability. Only the blood of Jesus, through the free gift of salvation, can do that. That is the only thing that can keep you. And this is why Jesus could express such confidence in the future of his disciples. Not because he knew they were going to get it all right, because even after he left, even after the Holy Spirit came, they still made mistakes, didn't they? We even see guys like Paul having to correct Peter, and we see things like that taking place. So it wasn't because he could look into the future and say, wow, they are amazing, and thus I have confidence in them. It was because he knew that they would be kept by his blood and the power of God to whom they belong. Come on, guys, tell me that isn't confidence inspiring. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Remember Jesus' words, and I am paraphrasing, finders keepers, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. If you are found in him, you are kept for all eternity. Jesus continues his prayer for his disciples in verse 7 there. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now, as we have seen before, there was a lot that the disciples have yet to understand, right? There's a lot of stuff. Just as recently as a few verses ago, a couple weeks ago, as we looked at a few verses back, Jesus was telling them, I can't tell you everything because you can't handle it all. And so we know there's a lot that they didn't yet understand, but they did believe that Jesus came from God and that his words were God's words. That they had down pat. They were unshakable on that. Commendably, they accepted Jesus' teachings, even though sometimes they didn't fully understand them. Do you ever think about that? See, I think a Western way of thinking for us particularly is that we are given an idea, we're giving a premise or a truth, and we examine it and we break it down and we try to get it into our head, and once we understand it, then what do? We believe it. Well, that wasn't how it worked for the disciples. Because there was a lot of truth that Jesus was giving them, a lot of God's words that he was speaking to them that they simply did not understand. But they received them anyway. They believed them anyway. And they took those things in and they trusted that they were coming from God. Now again, let's apply this to us. Like the disciples, do you and I receive and believe God's word? I mean, isn't Jesus commending them here? To the Father, he is. And wouldn't we all want that same commendation of Jesus? And so do we receive and believe God's word? Because let's be honest, there will be parts that we do not fully grasp, yes? There absolutely will. If you ever come across someone who's just kind of all puffed up on themselves and they think they've got this whole Bible thing figured out, there's something wrong with that person, and it's called pride. Because the reality is, there is more depth to God's Word than we will ever plumb on this side of heaven. There is more to understand that we will ever understand this side of heaven. But do we receive the truth anyway? Do we receive it? There are going to be parts of God's Word that we don't know how to connect together. You know, parts of His Word that we don't know quite how it all fits together. There will be parts that we haven't yet worked out fully in our own lives. But are we able, like the disciples, to so revere and to so honor God's Word that we will receive it and believe it even without a complete grasp of it? That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, when I hear Christians tell me that, you know, they don't read their Bible much, Remember, we're talking about God's word, right? That's what Jesus said here. He said, I've given you the, you know, your words, Father. That's what we have in your lap there, by the way. The Bible is God's word. When I hear Christians tell me that they just don't spend that much time reading the Bible, or I hear them say things like, well, I kind of avoid certain books of the Bible, you know. I don't hang out a lot in Romans, or, you know, I don't hang out a lot in Revelation because, it's just too theological, or it's just too hard to understand, or whatever. I worry for them. I do. I worry for them. It's not, I don't worry for their lack of comprehension. We all deal with that, all of us, no matter who we are. I grieve for what appears to be an inability to receive and believe God's word. Guys, there is power in that book you have in your hand. It is a supernatural book. Don't ever let us treat it as though it was something otherwise. If we will simply receive and believe God's word, then the Holy Spirit will come along. You know, the guy that dwells in you. God who dwells within that temple He created in you. He will come along and He will bring you to a place of understanding of those things. This is what 1 John, the same guy who's writing this gospel, this is what he tells us in 1 John 2:27. He said, but you have received the Holy Spirit and He lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true. For the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know. And what He teaches is true. It is not a lie. See, that's the process the Lord wants to do in us. But guess what? If we're not reading the Word, that process is short-circuited. If we're not receiving what we read, it's too hard. It's too theological. I don't want to, you know, it's too boring or whatever. We're short-circuiting this process again. Now in verse 9, Jesus begins those three specific requests to the Father for the disciples. Look with me at verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Now, here Jesus is making it clear, first of all, that He is praying for who? The disciples. He is not praying for the world in general. We need to understand that. I've actually heard people use this, some of the words that follow here, evangelistically. You know, personally, I don't really have a problem using any of God's word evangelistically. But this is not about that. You know, Jesus is praying for you here. He is praying to the Father for His disciples that day and for all those disciples that have come since. And on the last night of Jesus' earthly life, I want you to notice this. He focuses on praying for His own. That's what He's praying for. And it's worth noting that Jesus, He prayed for His disciples before He chose them. We can see that in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. He prayed for them before He ever even approached them. He prayed for them during His earthly ministry. You might remember that back from John chapter 6, verse 15. He prays for them right here at the very end of His ministry. And as I mentioned before from Hebrews chapter 7, guess what He's doing right now? He's still praying for you. He is interceding for you every moment of every day. My point is that prayer was and is incredibly important to Jesus. If it is incredibly important to Jesus, guess who else it should be important to? Yeah, us. Us, His disciples, His followers. I mean, too often I think, you know, in the realm of praying for unbelievers, we pray for them until they accept Jesus Christ, and it's like we drop them from their prayer list. You know, hey, they're in good now, you know, and I understand a little bit of that because now they belong to the Lord, right? There's that confidence and protection and all that kind of stuff. But why have we stopped praying for them? You know, Jesus didn't. He didn't just pray for the disciples until they accepted God's word as He spoke it to them. He continued praying for them. I mean, the point at which Jesus, and later on His disciples, as we can see in the book of Acts, intensively begin prayer is often the point at which we stop. That's when they're just getting going, man. They're just getting revved up. They were just starting to bear down in prayer. And often that's about the point that we go, okay, I'm done. You know, He's heard me before. He heard my request. I don't need to talk. You know, God already knows. And we pull back. Have you stopped praying for a believer that you used to pray for? You know, a person that you regularly lifted up to the Lord? Maybe the Lord is prompting you to begin praying for that person again. Maybe there's things going on in their life that God wants to choose to use your prayers as a catalyst to take that person to the next level of their spiritual maturity in Jesus Christ. As modeled by Jesus right here, we are called to be prayer warriors, guys. There is no gift of prayer per se. We are all called to do it. Now, there is intercessory prayer, absolutely. But we are all called to intercede for one another, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I am so pleased to know that we have prayer warriors in this fellowship. We have people in this fellowship who pray night and day for you. And not just when you put things on the prayer chain. They're praying for you with regularity. I am encouraging you to join them. Okay? I guess I wouldn't go so far as say I command you, because that's what God does. But I think we can look at the Word and see that this is something we are to be about, each one of us. We are to join one another in a ministry of regular intercession. Guys, if you want to see lives changed, if you want to see bondages broken, if you want to see people come to Jesus Christ through our witness, if you want to see the life of this body of believers in Monument radically transformed in these last days before Jesus Christ returns, it will begin as we go to the Lord as prayer warriors for one another. It's going to start there. It's not going to start with some new fancy program we figure out. It's not going to start, you know, because we just, you know, figured out the best possible way to have fantastic worship services, and we just got the best parking, and we've got the best this, that, and the other. No, it's going to start because we pray. Because God's people bend their knees, turn their face towards God, and seek Him for one another, for God's will to be done. And all of that, you see, will bring great glory to Jesus Christ who has saved us. In verse 10, Jesus indicates that He has been glorified by His disciples, doesn't He? He says, hey, these guys have glorified Me. He's referring here specifically to the disciples' initial faith in Him and all of the additional baby steps in their faith that they have taken since then. How about you? Do you consciously consider Jesus' desire to be glorified in your life? Do you think about that at all? How can you seek to glorify Him more in your life? How, as a church, how can we prioritize the glory of Jesus Christ above all else? I'm sure there are a myriad of ways. One way is prayer. One way is making that communication with God a preeminent part of each one of our lives, corporately and individually. Now, Jesus continues in verse 11, He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, the name which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are. Jesus here we see is in light of His imminent departure back to the Father. He prays for His disciples. And Jesus is praying here that His disciples will be what? Kept in God's name. Kept in God's name. Now, in ancient times, guys, a name, as I kind of alluded to earlier, it represented one's character, one's reputation. It's what made up that person. There's a little bit of carryover to our modern culture as well. Perhaps you might remember, maybe as a kid, you know, your mom or dad telling you not to do anything that would make your family look bad. I don't know if any of you ever heard that from mom and dad. Don't bring dishonor, you know, on the family. Your parents' desire was that your activities would not detract from the family's reputation, right? Well, in the same way, God has entrusted His reputation to Jesus. Now, that's in pretty safe hands, right? But then what did Jesus do? He turned around and entrusted it to us. And that's what we see here. He revealed the name of the Father to the disciples. He manifested God's name, His character, His reputation. And now Jesus is praying that the disciples may be kept true to that revelation of who God is. The purpose of this prayer is that the disciples might share a unity of spirit that the Trinity has, that God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit also shared. Guys, how we live our lives, how we interact with one another and with this world, by the way, directly reflects on the character of God, on the character of Jesus Christ, and on the character of the Holy Spirit, whether we want it to or not, because of who we are. We have been entrusted with the name of God, His character, His reputation. And there's really no in between here. You know, we can't say, well, that's too big a responsibility for me, so I'm just going to kind of shrink back into the shadows and no harm, no foul. Well, guess what? If you're not manifesting His name, in a sense, you're hiding His name. And He has called us to glorify His name in the world, hasn't He? That's what we're called to do, to lift it up. So there's really no in between here. By our words, by our actions, by our priorities, by the choices that we make, by our perspectives on life, you know, how we look at life, we are either enhancing God's reputation or we are diminishing it. So how is God's reputation and character, you know, doing at your job? How's it doing in your home? How's it doing in your neighborhood? Or is it in a safe place? As God has entrusted it to you, are you manifesting God's character and nature to those around you? Are you an answer to Jesus' prayer here? I guess is what I'm asking. Do you represent God well? Do we represent God well? Or does our life send mixed messages about who God is? Well, guys, here's the good news. Regardless of how you just answered those questions, Jesus is wholeheartedly committed to you. Oh, okay? I mean, that needs to be said here. Because if you're anything like me, and you honestly answered those questions I just asked, you're probably feeling a little down right now. Okay? And so, let me just also couch that reality and that truth with the fact that Jesus is wholeheartedly committed to you. Look at in verse 12 as He continues to pray. While I was with them, again, being His disciples, I was keeping them in Your name, which You have given Me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. I love this. I absolutely love verse 12. I want us all to notice here that Jesus makes it very clear that He kept and He guarded His disciples' salvation while He was on the earth, didn't He? Do you see that there? Guys, that is cool. That means Peter was not keeping himself, doesn't it? That means that James and John, Jude and Matthew were not keeping themselves. Jesus was guarding them. Jesus was protecting them. There was only one exception, wasn't there? That one exception was Judas, the son of perdition, who was an unbeliever. Now, I've had people before ask me my opinion on, well, was Judas saved or was Judas not saved? In my opinion, I do not believe you can go through the Gospels and come out thinking that Judas was a believer in Jesus Christ. Based on, not his actions, because we've all failed Jesus, haven't we? Peter denied Jesus Christ, didn't he? but based on what Jesus said about him. And that's what we see. You might remember back in chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus said this, "But there are some of you," he's speaking to the 12 at this point, "there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Well, that's pretty straightforward, right? John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus declares again. He said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a" what? Anyone? "A devil," is what Jesus said. Later in chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus said that Judas was not among those who were clean. You might remember that from the Last Supper. You see, although Judas was certainly one of the group, he was one of the gang, he never believed in Jesus Christ as his Savior like the other 11 did, who received and accepted the Word of God spoken through Jesus Christ. So for anyone to kind of take this section of Scripture, verse 12, and read into it that Judas had actually lost his salvation here, because I've heard people do that, that would be to contradict everything that Jesus has already said about Judas. Okay, Judas can't be the linchpin in the argument of whether you lose your salvation or not. It doesn't work here. Guys, salvation for those who believe is secure. And I say that unequivocally. I know some people debate this issue, and there's no debate for me in my mind based on what I see in Scripture. And the reason your salvation is secure is because it is a free gift. It is a free gift. Guys, the Lord did not make the down payment for your salvation and then expect you to keep up with the installments. That is not what He did. He did not say, "Just let me get the whole salvation thing spinning here, and then Andy, I need you to keep it going. Joe, let me down, buddy. You know, because if you do, you're out." Does that sound like the gospel to you? That sounds like lousy news, not good news. Okay? Because we know what we're like. We know how we are. If you cannot be saved as a result of your good works, then you cannot lose your salvation as a result of your bad works. It doesn't make any sense. Salvation is of God. You belong to God. He gives you to Jesus. Jesus gives you eternal life. That's what Scripture says. He desires to save those whom He has given to Christ as a gift. And as we can see in the Lord's words here, it is inconceivable that any of these 11 guys would be lost, right? He isn't hedging His words. He isn't saying, "Hey, I'm 99.9% sure. I'm a little iffy on Peter, but the rest of them I'm pretty doggone." No, He doesn't do any of that. He says, "I kept them, period." Except for the one who didn't believe according to what Scripture had already foretold. Guys, if any of you, and the reason I'm belaboring this point is because if any of you have ever wrestled with the assurance of your salvation, and I know in just a group this size of believers, there's probably some of us who have, I want you to put your fears to rest once and for all. I want you to. Jesus wants you to. Trust in the promises of God. Revel in the security of your salvation. Because when you do that, guess what it does? It highlights God's gift, doesn't it? It highlights what God has done, and it brings Him great glory. Again, Jesus is saying, "Finders, keepers, you are mine. I'm going to keep you." Next, in verse 13, Jesus gives us the reason that He is praying about this great truth, the security of our salvation. Look at verse 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." You see, guys, Jesus wants His disciples to experience full joy once He leaves, doesn't He? That's His desire. And just knowing, remember, notice what Jesus says there. He is praying in a place where His disciples can hear Him. He is praying out loud to the Father, but in the presence of his disciples. And he says, these things I speak in the world so that they, his disciples, so they are hearing what I'm saying. So basically what Jesus is saying is that just knowing that Jesus had kept them and that he will continue to keep them ought to bring about great joy in their hearts. They're afraid right now, aren't they? Right? We've talked about that before. Jesus said, I'm leaving. And they're shaking in their boots because he's the one they've put everything into, as they should. And Jesus is saying, I have kept you every second that I've had you, and I will continue to keep you in the future. And I want you to hear me say that because I want you to have joy. And not just a little bit of joy. How much joy? Full joy. As much as can be had is basically what that means. So how about you? Does the promise of eternal life cause joy to well up in your heart? Despite the challenges of your life, are you filled with Jesus' joy? You know, occasionally I think we forget about the joy that is ours because we forget about our salvation. Now, I'm not saying we forget that we're saved. I think as Christians, we remember the day we got saved. We're banking on that, right? We remember that we're saved, but we forget what we were saved from. And we forget what we are saved to. And we forgot how sinful we were and how much we've been saved from. We forget the gratefulness that we had when we were saved. This is another good reason why we should hang out with non-believers and get them saved. You ever notice that when you first get saved, boy, you are grateful. You are so happy. And it just rubs off. Man, it's infectious. That's something. Another reason we should be spreading the gospel is because of that. And Jesus continues in verse 14 where he now begins to pray for their spiritual and their physical protection. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, guys, this is, again, not necessarily one of the more encouraging verses, perhaps, from one vantage point. But from another vantage point, it's one of the most encouraging. Because I kind of want us to see a very important and undeniable reality here. Jesus gives the disciples what? What does it say there that he has given them? He's given them God's word, right? Right? And by the way, these are the same guys that would then write it down so that you have it. So he's given them God's word, and the world hates them. Do you see that link? I've given them your word, and the world hates them. You ever wondered why the world hates Christians? Well, it's because we do not support their agenda. You know, that's basically what it is. Instead, we follow Jesus Christ and His kingdom's agenda as given to us where? In God's Word. As laid out in the Scriptures. And guys, that will quickly make you enemies. It just will. That's the sad reality. But remember, based on what we've seen here, the world is supposed to hate us. Jesus is declaring that it will happen, isn't he? He's not saying it might happen, there's an off chance it could take place. He's saying flat out it is going to happen. Why? Because of God's word and God's agenda. This is important. The world is not supposed to hate us because of ourselves or anything that we bring to the table. I think oftentimes Christian Americans, we like to point out how we're being persecuted or how we're hated or how, you know, things aren't just right in that regard. When in reality, sometimes the reason we're hated is because is not because we're being a light in a dark place. It isn't because we're supporting God's agenda as He declares it in His Word. Sometimes it's just because we're being antagonistic. We're being aggressive. We're being argumentative. We're angry. We're accusatory. We're doing this at the world. How dare you, bunch of stinking sinners? Who do we think we are? We are the stinking sinners. We've just been saved. That's all. This isn't an issue of moral comparisons or any of that sort of stuff. Oftentimes we're just demanding our own way with no thought whatsoever for what God declares. Well, guys, to be hated for those sorts of things is no badge of honor. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And by the way, that isn't persecution. That's just kind of getting what you deserve for being a goofball. Okay? I'm talking about myself as well. That's just that just happens for all of us when we treat people poorly, you know? When we get on a moral high horse and wag our finger at people and look down on them and all that kind of stuff. Yes, we will be hated by an evil world, but let it be because we are reflecting Jesus Christ. Let them see Jesus, because guess who they hated? They hated Jesus. He was not of this world and they hated Him. And Jesus says here, we are not of this world. Let it be because we are reflecting the glory and the name of God that they hate us. Now that's a badge of honor, guys. That says, hey, you know what? We're doing something. We are not of this world and God is doing something through us. But I do want you to notice here as well that Jesus does not pray for His disciples to be exempted from evil, does He? You know? And I think sometimes we kind of get that feeling in America because, man, we've had it so good for so long, haven't we? And we still do. We still do. The things that we're seeing now that concern us so greatly are just little bitty things compared to what some of the rest of the world has already, you know, had to deal with. But nonetheless, you know, Jesus says here, hey, I'm not letting you off the hook. You're still going to be in the world, just not of it. In fact, you know, that's not going to ever happen until the day that we stand before Jesus Christ in glorified bodies. Amen. Then, hey, man, that stuff's over. It's done. We won't have to deal with it anymore. You'll notice that the goal of Jesus' prayer here is not isolation. It's insulation, isn't it? He's saying, Father, insulate them from the evil. Let them be that bright light in a dark place. Jesus prays here that His disciples would be kept from the influence of the evil one. You and I, we should be praying for each other about this. Because we're surrounded by the evil one. We're surrounded by it. And in some ways, in this country, we are uniquely surrounded by it compared to some what other people deal with as well. Guys, you and I, we should be praying for each other by name, individually. I should be praying, Lord, keep Carrie from evil. You know, keep Elizabeth. Amen. He knows something about you, Carrie. No, you know, keep Elizabeth from evil. Keep Kevin from evil. We should be praying for one another just as Jesus prayed. Father, insulate them from the evil one. Use them powerfully in this world. Hey, let them be persecuted. Let them be hated for Your name's sake. But insulate them from the evil one. Protect them from him. That's pretty great prayers. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. Then in verse 17, Jesus utters what I think is a classic verse on the authority of the Scriptures and their huge role in the disciples' sanctification, that step-by-step, moment-by-moment process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17, just a short little verse. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So He says, sanctify them in the truth, and let me qualify what truth is. Your word is truth. Now, in this context, to sanctify means to set apart for God's service. That's basically what that word means. And guys, as believers, it is the Word of God by which and in which we are being sanctified. It is through God's Word that we are changed from everlasting to everlasting. The kind of sanctification that Jesus is speaking of here requires our whole being. Okay? I mean, with our mind, we learn God's truth through His Word, right? That takes place up here. With our heart, we love God's truth. Which, by the way, God's truth is Jesus Christ, as we saw back in chapter 14. And with our will, we yield to the Spirit of truth, as we saw back in chapter 16, verse 13. And we live God's truth out day by day. It takes all three of those areas, guys. Your mind, your heart, your will. All of those have to be included for you to have a balanced experience of sanctification in your life. The Bible is the truth. Okay? I hope you get that I'm kind of highlighting the Bible tonight, because that was my intention. The Bible is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what it is. And guys, listen, you cannot grow. You cannot be sanctified without a regular diet of God's Word. It cannot happen. It isn't going to come through reading the latest, greatest book that you got at the Christian bookstore. It is not going to come through Christian movies or Christian music or Christian concerts or even hanging out at church per se. It's going to come through God's Word. And that's what Jesus says. Father, sanctify them with the truth. Well, how's that going to happen? Well, God's Word is the truth. If the only biblical meal that you are getting is on Saturday nights, you are not growing. And I'm not trying to be condemning. I'm not trying to accuse you. I'm just basically telling you what Scripture reveals. I mean, growing children, they do not take 6-day breaks between meals, right? I mean, at my house, they don't take 3-hour breaks between meals, you know? And if a child, growing children, I mean, if they're growing well, they have a regular intake of nutrition, right? That's what's necessary. But you know what? There are a lot of Christians who, man, they start off with a real growth spurt, don't they? You know, they get saved and man, they are so hungry for God's Word. You know, they just eat it up. They're at every stinking service. They're at every prayer meeting. They're everywhere possible. They just want to hear God's Word and talk about God's Word and read God's Word. They can't get enough of it fast enough. But then what happens? I think sometimes we kind of describe this as, oh, well, just time goes on and you know, real life sets. No. What happens is their biblical feeding schedule starts to go awry over time because the Word starts to become this convenient extra in their life. You know, something you kind of do once in a while. And you know what happens when they stop receiving that spiritual nutrition? They begin to get spiritually weak, right? Because they're not getting enough nourishment for their soul. So, I suspect that all of us have probably been in that place before. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I suspect every single one of us has been in that place. Maybe you're in that place right now. So, what do you do if you have lost your appetite for the Scriptures? What do you do if you've lost your appetite for God's Word? Well, I'll make this real simple for you, okay? If you've lost your appetite, your taste for the Word, you need to force feed yourself for a while. When somebody who is malnourished is taken into a hospital, what do they do? Do they put a tray of food in front of them and hand them a fork? Now, they start sticking tubes in them, don't they? They start directly putting food into their bodies. In effect, what are they doing? They are force feeding their body because they know they're not going to get better until that nutrition starts getting into their body. Yes? The same is true for us. The same is absolutely true. You are not going to get better, and God knows this, that we will not grow. We will not get better without the Word. We need it. Spiritually, many of us, we're losing weight, man, and we can't afford it. Not physically, obviously, as you can tell. But I mean, spiritually speaking, we're spiritually emaciated and we got nothing left to give. You know? Guys, we must never underestimate the value of just simply reading the Bible. I'm not asking, I'm not even talking about elaborate study and inductive stuff and breaking it down and making outlines. And, you know, I'm not even talking about that. Because the Bible is spiritual nutrition. We can be fed just by reading it, whether we think we're getting anything out of it or not. Kind of like vitamins. You know what I mean? Right? You will not feel an immediate benefit of taking a handful of vitamins, right? None of us have ever taken vitamins and went, "Whoa! Boy, do I feel great," right? No, that doesn't happen. But if we take them regularly, over a period of time, our body begins to, in theory, reap the benefits of those vitamins. Well, the same is true with God's Word. Unfortunately, it is the easiest thing in the world to fill up on spiritual junk food, which are some of those things that I mentioned before. I went into two Christian bookstores today, not because of the sermon, but because I was, you know, picking up some stuff. Oh my gosh! Have you been in one lately? It's like 90% spiritual junk food. You know, they got a little corner in the back where the Bibles are. And then they got the whole rest of the place with figurines and rubber floor mats for in front of your door and testaments, you know, that you can... I mean, geez Louise! It's junk food, man! Is it any reason, any wonder that we're kind of going, spiritually? We need the Word. One bowl of Lucky Charms is never enough, is it? One bag of Doritos is never enough. And you know why? Because there's not enough nutrition in it, so we want more. And spiritually speaking, it is the easiest thing in the world, man, just to fill up on whether it has the veneer of Christianity like I'm talking about, or I don't know, just sports or television, music, right? Politics, social networking. Boy, we're all kind of like the social networking thing, and hobbies, work. Sometimes work is that thing. Sometimes it's even darker stuff, right? Pornography, other things that just suck us in. But guys, God will not allow you to be satisfied with any of those substitutes. He's not going to turn His eye the other way and go, "Well, you know what, I'll let them enjoy a little bit of that." No, that's not how it works. Jesus said, "Sanctify them with the truth, Father. This is my will. This is God's will. And the truth is God's Word." That's what we need. So I am, as you can tell, encouraging you to become a student of the Word. And I know I've said it to you before, and I will continue to say it to you as long as God chooses to see fit to put it in the Scriptures here. Read His Word daily. There is no excuse for not. There just isn't. In the same way you would not go weeks and weeks at an end without eating. You know, this is what we need. Just pick a book. Read it all the way through. Whatever works, you know. Pick the Gospel of John or the book of Romans and just read through it. Grab a pencil. Start underlining stuff that goes, "Huh, that's kind of interesting." And then just move on. Because you know what's going to start happening as you take those vitamins? The Holy Spirit in you is going to go, "I'm going to use that one. And I'm going to use that verse, and I'm going to use that verse, and I'm going to bring it back to your mind, and I'm going to point this out to you." And He will begin teaching you and changing you and transforming you without you having done really much of anything other than commit to being in the Word. That's powerful stuff. That's supernatural stuff that God wants to do in your life. Pray that the Lord reveals Himself to you through His Word. Don't put it off another day, guys. Please let me encourage you. I hope I don't sound like I'm nagging, you know, but I do really feel this is so imperative. And all the more as the day of Christ approaches. All the more. And guys, that sanctification is supposed to produce in us an overarching thrust of life. Just real quickly as we close here, the mission aspect of Jesus' words. You can see them really clearly there in verse 18. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." Guys, the key phrase right there, into the world. Do you see it there? Into the world. Guys, the sanctification of God's disciples is always for a mission. He doesn't want to sanctify you just so, you know, for your own, you know, kicks and grins. Okay? It's not just for yourself. He doesn't do it just for your own well-being. Sanctification's mission is to bring truth and light and salvation to the world. That's why He wants to transform you. That's why He wants to sanctify you. In verse 17, we see that the Father sent Jesus into the world. And so now Jesus, as He's leaving, does what? Sends His disciples into the world. So in a very real sense, what are they? They're being commissioned here, aren't they? They're being commissioned. And when Jesus speaks here of sanctifying Himself for the sake of the disciples, the meaning here is closer to that consecration of a sacrificial animal, setting that animal aside so that it can be sacrificed. And that is just what would happen in about 24 hours, isn't it? Jesus would give up His life on the cross for His disciples. Jesus is the perfect example of a sanctified person. He devoted Himself completely to the Father. He consistently did God's will for Him throughout His entire life, in every attitude, culminating in His death. Jesus lived for God. This is what a sanctified person looks like. This is what God wants to do in us. And He wanted His disciples to see that as well. That their purposes for living are not their own anymore. They've been bought with a price. That price is the blood of Jesus Christ. And God has shaped a mission for them. And so they are to go out into the world and spread that gospel. You know, I think of a story that I heard a while back. The evangelist D.L. Moody, probably some of you anyway, might be familiar with D.L. Moody. He stopped a stranger on the street one day, and he asked him, "Are you a Christian?" And as not too hard for us to understand, the guy was a little put off by the question, and he basically said to him, "Back off. That's none of your business." And Moody said, "This is my business." And the man looked at him, he said, "Oh, you must be that D.L. Moody guy." Now, wouldn't it be great to be known as the person whose business is witnessing? Wouldn't it be great that when people heard the name of Enid, or the name of Tony, or Nancy, or Randy, they went, "Oh yeah, that's the guy that's always telling us about Jesus Christ." Now, they may not like it, but that's what. Wouldn't it be great to be known as that person? Well, guys, this is your business. This is your business. Are you accomplishing God's mission for your life? He's given you the salvation. He's given you the confidence. He will keep you. He's given you the fuel, God's Word. And He's given you the mission, go out into the world. He has given you everything that you need. So if we're not doing it, we have to ask the question, why? What is the reason behind our reticence? What is the reason behind our rationalizations and our excuses? Maybe some of it is that we look back on our life and we go, "Oh, God's not going to be using me." Right? Have you ever done that? Kind of look back at your life and go, I blew it pretty bad. Maybe there's like a divorce you're still stinging from. Or maybe there's you see this past, failures in your life. Maybe you didn't spend enough time with your kids when they were young and it grieves you. Or you regret all those years of rebellion away from the Lord. That's kind of my thing, right there. And you look back on that, and if you focus on it, you know what starts happening? "Well, God doesn't want to use me. He only uses the bright, shiny people. He just uses people like the guys we read about in the Bible." Well, that completely undoes everything Jesus is saying here. Don't do that. Don't do that. He commissioned them. He's commissioning you as well. I encourage you guys, put a sign on your bathroom mirror or wherever it is that you tend to hang out most frequently that you see, see it every single day. Put a sign on your mirror that says, "God looks at where He wants to take you. He does not look at where you've come from." Guys, that's biblical. It's not just a cute phrase. He does not remember those things. He has saved you from those things. He has cleansed you from those things. Let go of the past. Look to the future and what God wants to do. You have every reason to do so. He said, "Finders keepers. You are mine and I am going to keep you." He has found you. and He will do that in your life. I know I went a little long today, and forgive me. I just, as I studied this week, I the Lord really excited me about it. And a lot of it just in regards to myself. And I think the Lord has some things He's wanting to do in this fellowship of believers. I really do. And things that have to do with the end times, things that have to do with this mission that the Lord has called us to do. And I think He is calling us to that even this evening as well. So thanks for bearing with me. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. And thank You for the privilege of being able to talk about it and share it with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would take these things and use them in our hearts. Do with them as You will. Sanctify us by the truth of Your Word that we have looked at tonight. Change us, Lord, from inside out, so that we might be all that You have called us to be until that day when we stand before You and everything is new and everything has passed away and there is no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. Lord, let us be like Your Son. Make us like Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.